Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days men shall seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. I think that most of you know that I took my first degree, my undergraduate degree, at a liberal university, still professedly Christian, but certainly liberal in its handling of the scriptures and in its theology. I remember very distinctly one day hearing my Old Testament professor confidently proclaim that the Bible is full of contradictions, and so not to be trusted. He did believe in religion and that there was such a thing as the true religion, but he did not believe that it was to be founded upon the idea of an inerrant Bible. Well, he had made the claim that there were contradictions in the Bible, and so I raised my hand, and I said, "Where might those be?" I was very curious. Now, at the time, I knew just a little theology and probably just a little Bible, but I did by that time already have a background in philosophy and logic, and he had used the language of logic, so I was very curious. Where might these contradictions be? We only made it to one example, and we got bogged down in a mire. The example that he gave came from a comparison of 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, dealing with David's numbering of the people, the sin of the numbering of the people. 2 Samuel, it says, God moved David to number the people. 1 Chronicles, it says that Satan did. And He smiled at me somewhat triumphantly. And I told him that that is no necessary contradiction at all, and quite obviously. The formal contradiction would be what? If 2 Samuel had said God moved, and 1 Chronicles had said God did not move, right? That would be the formal contradiction, but that's not what we had. We had two assertions that God had moved David and that Satan had done so, but it is possible that they were acting in different regards, and so there was no necessary contradiction here at all. And so that was the last contradiction that he had proposed. We had a puzzle, a mystery, a difficulty, one action, three agents involved: God, Satan, and David. And yet no necessary contradiction in them. I bring this up to say that this is very instructive for us, very useful for the text that's in front of us. The comparison of these two passages in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles does make it clear that God is to be related to the evils of creatures in some way, but how is he to be related to those evils? If you'll look in your outline, I've provided Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, verse 4. This is from the chapter on providence. And again, there are here many difficulties, many mysteries, many things that are hidden from us and beyond our finding out, and yet no necessary contradiction. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, and a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. When we consider the numbering of the people, we see the sinfulness of Satan, his desire to tempt David and to move him to this action. We see the sinfulness of David, his pride and vanity that is moving him to the numbering. But we see also that God is involved. When we consider 2 Samuel with greater fullness, we see that God has an intention with David to chasten his sin with more sin. In other words, God purposes at this point not to tempt David, not to move him so much to sin, but to lift his restraining hand, to make him vulnerable to the devil and to the wickedness of his own heart. And yet, as the divines point out, that God is fully sovereign in this action. He overrules it. Notice that the divines don't say, they say he doesn't barely permit it. It's not a mere permission, but he overrules all of it, even these evil actions, to his own holy ends, namely his own glory and the good of his people. So one action and three agents. Our text is another wonderful demonstration of this same principle, that even in the evil actions of men, there is a wise and most powerful divine bounding of those actions so that they accomplish God's purposes for them and do nothing else. It reminded me of Psalm 76, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Psalm 76, verse 10. So even the wrath of man is going to be overruled by God to his own glory, and anything that's not useful for that, any remainder, will be restrained by him, put in its bounds. In our text, we see the sinfulness of creatures. The fallen star, as we were interpreting it, either the devil himself or Muhammad. The sinfulness of the locusts, And yet God overruling all and setting all in bounds so that he might be glorified. Remember, all of this has been unleashed for what reason? Because of the wrath of the offended mediator. Go back to the beginning of chapter 8. In the visible church, Christ is being set aside. There is the large-scale, widespread worshiping of departed saints and martyrs and a seeking of their mediation between God and men. Christ is sorely provoked by this action. He gathers up fire from the altar, an image of the wrath of God, that fire is, and he casts it down upon the earth, and the trumpets begin to sound. He is going to judge, he is going to punish for the anti-Christianism and idolatry in his visible church. But you consider the mediator in this action. All of his actions are wise, holy, just, and good. Overruling the sinfulness of men and angels, the devil, Muhammad, the Saracens, and so on. We're going to see him not only glorify himself in his wrath against his enemies, his wrath against an apostatizing church, but also his preservation of his people by the bounding. He sets this wickedness within bounds so that no actual spiritual harm will come to his people, but they will come through this. So we have judgment to a certain extent, but then the wrath of man to the extent that it serves not the purposes of God is simply checked and put within its bounds. This morning we're going to look at the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. But just remember, the trumpets are sounding as Christ proclaims war against an apostatizing church. The first four trumpets had sounded against the Western Roman Empire and were fulfilled in the barbarian invasions, terminating in the overthrow of Roman government in the West altogether. Now we have the sounding of the fifth trumpet, which is the first woe. We are now in the Eastern context. The star that has fallen, as we've seen, is either the devil himself or Muhammad. Perhaps both are intended, very much the way that both Satan and the serpent are intended in Genesis chapter 3 when they are cursed. The star falls and opens the shaft of the pit, a well of communication between the infernal regions and the earth. The infernal regions communicate first by sending up the cloud of false religion, of error. And out of this false religion comes a locust plague, a vast, devastating army. And last week we talked about how the Arabian people, for the first time, got a unified sense as a people from the false religion itself. The army arises out of the error of the religion. And so now look with me at the second half of verse 3. And unto them, that is the locusts, was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Notice that expression, and unto them was given. The verb was given is passive. The agency giving, the agency doing the giving, is actually not expressed. We have to supply it. Where should we supply it? Who has given them power or the authority, maybe even the ability to do these things? Ultimately, this comes from God. This is actually a relatively regular expression in John's Apocalypse and almost invariably refers back to God. So, sometimes exegetes call it the divine passive. Normally, when you have the communication of an ability or in a power given in the passive, what is implicit is the divine agency in the communication of this power and ability. So a power and ability is conferred upon the locusts. However we might construe it, ultimately it's going to come back to God as sovereignly disposing of this power and ability. Through it, he is fulfilling his purpose to judge his idolatrous and anti-Christian visible church in the East, and so it was. And this power that is given to them is then compared to the way that scorpions have power. I want to set that to the side for just a moment, because John himself is going to explain further what the relationship is between the power of these locusts and the power of scorpions. He's going to begin that in verse 5 and keep coming back to it through the rest of the chapter. But I did want to set before you, before moving on, that once again, very much like the locusts, very much like the Eastern context, the image of the scorpion is an Arabian image. Moses says this, referring to God, God who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, akrav in Hebrew, akrav, scorpions. That's Deuteronomy 8:15, and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of the flint. Of course, as Moses was leading the Israelite through the Arabian desert, they met in the course of their travels many serpents, very common for the region, and many scorpions. As a matter of fact, in Arabic, which is a cognate language of Hebrew, even to the present day, akrav refers to a scorpion, and a very distinctive one. It's actually a very large black scorpion whose sting is known as being particularly dangerous and deadly. So I told you at the very beginning, I first made the assertion that this passage is full of Arabian imagery. We've seen already the locust. You remember how all of the people of the surrounding region say when they have locust plagues, it comes out of Arabia. Arabia was seen as being the origin of these plagues. And now we have combined with it another image, the scorpion, and we'll add to that later, the horse, and even the distinctively Saracen appearance of the people. We'll come to that in coming weeks. Verse 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. If you are paying attention, this is very strange. If you like a literalistic interpretation of Revelation, you'll probably find yourself positively choking upon this passage. What peculiar locusts that don't eat green things, and they're commissioned not to eat any green things. Note well that here there is a limitation set upon their power, a limitation set upon their commission. They are not to destroy the green things. And remember how we have been handling those green things. They've come up already in the exposition. These are the supports of life. Green and growing things are necessary to sustain the life of man. This is brought into immediate contrast with the first four trumpets. If you look back at Revelation chapter 8, one of the things that we saw in the history was that in the barbarian invasions, what happened to the land? The land itself was destroyed, devastated, right from the beginning to the end. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. We had the destruction in the barbarian invasion of agriculture, the supports of life. And this would continue in the history, but it's really highlighted, not in the exact same language and imagery, but in the sounding of the third angel and that third trumpet, which referred to the Huns. Let's verse 10 and 11. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. You remember we had occasion to observe that the location here is along the Rhine. This was the invasion of the Huns. Along the Rhine and that part of the Danube that runs along the northern part of Italy, war had been so devastating that what little agriculture had recovered was now destroyed again. When you have warfare and not enough to eat, what happens? Pestilence. And not just at the time of the war, but for years afterward, men continued to die because there wasn't enough to eat, and that brought pestilence behind it, disease. You have here in the first four trumpets an image of a devastated land, a land that's not good for very much at this point. But a very different image when you turn to this fifth trumpet and these locusts who are not going to destroy the green things. Now again, we ask, where did this commandment come from? It was commanded them. The Greek is actually, I think, a little softer. It was said to them, declared to them, announced to them. But command is fine, I suppose. Just a little softer. But ultimately, again, when we trace secondary causes back up the chain, we come to the first cause. God is restraining the activity of the locusts, of the Saracen army. But he does use an agent to do it, and that agent is none other than Muhammad himself. It was Muhammad's practice in warfare not to destroy agriculture if it could be helped. And there was one passage in Gibbon's history that was particularly interesting. In the siege of Tayaf, 60 miles from Mecca, Muhammad violated his own laws by the extirpation of the fruit trees, which makes it clear that his normal law, his normal custom, his normal practice was not to do that. In the siege of Tayaf, he made an exception and he did destroy the green things. But what was Muhammad's practice became the tradition of the Saracens. And so when they would make war, it was their practice, very much like the ancient Hebrews, to leave the green and growing things intact. Let me read to you a selection from Caliph Abu Bakr, who was the father-in-law and successor of Muhammad. Muhammad had made one invasion up into Syria, not very successful. Abu Bakr is going to follow him in that and make a new incursion into Christian Syria at the time. But he said this, "Remember that you are always in the presence of God, on the verge of death, in the assurance of judgment, and the hope of paradise. Avoid injustice and oppression. Consult with your brethren and study to preserve the love and confidence of your troops. When you fight the battles of the Lord, acquit yourselves like men without turning your backs. But let not the victory be stained with the blood of women or children. Destroy no palm trees, nor burn any fields of corn. Cut down no fruit trees, nor do any mischief to cattle, only such as you kill to eat. When you make any covenant or article, stand to it and be as good as your word. As you go on, you will find some religious persons who live retired in monasteries and purpose to themselves to serve God in that way. Let them alone and neither kill them." That's going to become significant later in the fulfillment of the prophecy. Remember, the locusts were not to destroy the lives of men, but to vex, nor destroy their monasteries and so on. This is very important in God's providence. You might think that this sounds like a limitation of the judgment, and in some ways it is, but in some ways it aggravates the judgment because this is one of the reasons why the Saracens were able to build thriving kingdoms so quickly. It was actually good policy. You haven't devastated the land, you can move right in, take over what's already been built, what agriculture is already there. And so one of the reasons the Saracen kingdom would only advance for about 150 years before it would settle in. 150 years. But one of the reasons they were able to build so quickly was this policy. And so it does raise the question, who is it that gives the command? Is it God who is setting the limitation? Yes. Is it Satan perhaps communicating to Muhammad good policy for the furthering of his design? Yes, probably. Is it Muhammad's own policy and design? Yes, it is indeed. All of these things together, once again in the passive, and it was commanded, or it was said to them. But notice another limitation set here, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Remember in Revelation chapter 7, we find those that are sealed by the Lord God. In chapter 8, we find the mediator praying for them. And through these great means, they were preserved from all actual harm. It's not that their bodies won't be vexed. It's that they will be preserved salvifically unto the day of Christ Jesus. There will be the perseverance of the saints. Interestingly enough, it's a clue to at least one of the types of the harm that the locusts will do to those that are not sealed, a spiritual form of harm and violence. Many professing Christians will, for temporal advantage, renounce the Christian faith and embrace Islam during this time. Come back to that. But remember, it's been a long time since we've taken up the seal upon the forehead. But this is Eastern imagery. This is a mark that was put upon slaves. A master would put his mark upon his slaves, upon their foreheads or on their hands, in much the same way that a rancher in our day might brand his cattle, so that there won't be any confusion to whom the slave belongs, or to whom the cattle belongs, whichever is in view. The sealing is in elusive contrast to baptism. You remember during the time when they were baptizing, they were painting the sign of the cross on the forehead. We find this in Chrysostom and Jerome. Vast multitudes of tares are coming into the Christian church, and a belief was rising that simply by being baptized, they were being saved. But ultimately, this is an empty sign that does not secure spiritual safety. But there is a sealing that's given by, you remember the angel that rises from the east, the morning star, the day star, the angel of the covenant. And when he seals, it provides safety indeed. It reminds of the language of John the Baptist. I baptize with water, as God has commanded, upon a visible repentance, and you bring forth the fruits of repentance and so on. But ultimately, you have to do with the one that comes after me, who is able, and he alone is able, to give the spiritual reality, the conferring of the Holy Ghost in a fire. It's a very similar sort of thing. During that age in Revelation chapter 7, the church is administrating the sacrament much, but there is very little true conversion. But there is a sealing that is done by the angel of the covenant that secures the safety of his people, even while his church is in decline and being thickly sown with tares. Those same ones, the elect, those that have been sealed by the angel of the covenant, are brought back up in this text. And it's pointed out that they are not the object of the Saracen war. They are not the object. Because, of course, the elect of God at this point will be studiously avoiding the anti-Christian idolatry. And now remember our readings from last week. Who are the targets of Muhammad's war? It's the idolaters. First in Arabia, the pagans, but then the Mariolatrists and those who worship the saints at these shrines with all these relics and all these sorts of things. They are the object of his war. So it's not the elect of God. This is a judgment upon an apostatizing visible church. Let's take away a couple of doctrines. We'll move on in the history some next week. But first of all, I hope that you are quite impressed that the scripture is the word of God. Who else could foretell events 600 years before the fact with such stunning precision? And I don't want to do a lot with this. I hope that you have been impressed with this along the way as we have been looking at the fulfillment of the apocalyptic prophecies. But there were two points that were just crying out that this needs to be reaffirmed. The Saracens did not destroy agriculture. And this puts their invasion and their conquest in marked distinction from what the Germanic barbarians had done. You see the contrasting between the two and the perfection of the prophecy. And also the fact that Muhammad's war, the war of the Saracen, would target idolaters, and idolaters in particular. He's looking for the overthrow of this gross idolatry. As it is pointed out, this is not a warfare against those that have been sealed by the living God, the elect of God who have kept themselves clean from the idolatries of the church. And you might be saying, were there any yet left who were not affected by the idolatry? And the question is yes. It'll take us some time to get to them. But remember, there have already been the Augustinian men, somewhat touched, but largely refusing these things. We will find that during the time there was a rise of a group in the West called the Pelagians, or in the East, the Pelagians. Do it backwards for you. And they will make their way westward and settle in the Italian Alps, probably the progenitors of the famous Waldensians and so on. But there were those that were resisting these idolatries quite comprehensively and being persecuted by the church because they were doing so. But I hope that you are impressed anew. When we take up our Bibles, this is the voice of the living God speaking to us. And I hope that every time you take up your Bible, that you'll do it with wonder and amazement and thanksgiving. What a wonder, what a treat to be able to go and pull your Bible down from the shelf and know that you have the voice of God. And in such fullness, in such that anything that you need to know with respect to belief or with respect to Christian practice, it's there and set forth with a sufficient clarity that you can understand it. What a wonderful thing it is. Even after all of these years, I still get up in the morning to study the scripture with Matthew Poole. And I'm just what a privilege it is. What a wonder and what a privilege to have God's word. And then to have all of these centuries of teachers provided by the same ascended Christ to help in the understanding of it. Just a marvel, a marvel. And a second doctrine, God will cause even the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder he will restrain. The Saracens have been given ability from the Most High. They go about accomplishing his purpose, though they know it not. They are a judgment upon anti-Christianism. And indeed they were. They will overrun the East. But they terrify the West. They are really a judgment upon the whole Roman world and all of what is at that time called Christendom. God is also glorifying himself in the sparing of his people. He is particularizing and he is shielding and sheltering his people even in the midst of this judgment. There's a very careful limitation set upon the rest of the evil that they would do. And remember, the Saracens intended to do quite a lot. Their mandate was no less comprehensive than ours as Christians. And it's interesting, if you consider this, these two religions can never be at peace. The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to go into all of the world and preach the gospel, and we're to continue to do that until the knowledge of the Lord overspreads the earth the way that waters cover the seas. Completely. We're going all over this globe. They have the same mandate. And so we are really in a life and death struggle with this false religion. We can't both win, and the struggle will continue until the one or the other prevails. The good news is ours prevails, and we see how easily the Most High God limits their evil. You're not to touch agriculture, and so the limitation is set. It is set and it's not moved. You are not to touch the sealed ones. The limitation is set and it will not be moved. We'll also find that the 5 months, talk about this in more detail. 5 months of 30 days or taking days for years, 150 years. That is how long the Saracen advance will go and no longer. So you see the strict limitation that the Lord sets upon the evil that they will do. And they cannot go beyond their commission. They cannot go beyond it. So they will do what the Lord will have them do, and that's the end of it. And they will go no further. You might think of a parallel case. Isn't it striking when you see Satan in Job chapters 1 and 2, how he is able to do all of the things that the Lord gives him leave to do? He shows himself to be a terrible and powerful being. But he can go no further than the Lord's limitations. The Lord says you can touch the property, but not the man, and so it is, and no further. And then when the Lord says you can touch his body, but you cannot take his life, thus far and no further. The same voice that says to the waves, thus far your proud waves will go and no further. So it is in the world of men. So it is with the Muslims in our day. Think much upon the living God who is in the heavenly places. And he says to them as well, we might not know what the limitation is. Thus far will your waves go and no further. But they will not go over all of the earth. The sealed ones are yet sealed. And they will yet be fruitful and successful in the gospel work. So by way of use, this is a very comforting doctrine just in general. Our God, the God that is in covenant with us, overrules all. And he has promised us that everything that he does has been purposefully construed to glorify himself and to be good for us. So I don't know what challenge, difficulty, affliction, or even enemy you might be facing. But all of that has been designed by your loving Heavenly Father for your spiritual benefit. Even the facing of your enemies. And isn't that a striking thing? And upon hearing, you believe. And upon believing, you enter into your rest. My Father has this situation well in hand. Beyond my control, beyond my capabilities. And that's fine, but my Father has these things well in hand. You think of the confidence of a child. I've told you before that my youngest daughter, Naomi, likes to view the world. She has some awareness that some places are pretty dangerous. But she's happy to view the world, provided she's sitting on my arm. If she's sitting on my arm, she wants to look at everything. Put her down in some context, she starts backing up into me. I like to look, don't want to be on my own. If that's true, if her confidence that I can handle most of the environments that we're in is not misplaced, how much more so with our Heavenly Father, who has all of these things in his hand. And he'll simply speak the word. That's as far as it goes, and that's as far as it will go. But specifically, I do think we would be remiss. The giant in the east is awake again. Islam is making its advance westward again. It is doing it both by warfare and proselytizing. And so we are facing the Islamic threat again. Our fathers have not faced it for a little bit more than two centuries, but it is time for us to face it again as a people. And I know you see them on the news, if you still watch the news, and they seem completely out of control. If you see them yelling and chanting and dancing over the slain corpses of Western soldiers and so on, it seems wild. It seems chaotic. And you think, this is far beyond our control. And so it is. But it isn't God's control. And he has let them loose only so far as it serves his purpose. And I wonder, as the visible church becomes more and more idolatrous again, as the Protestant church more and more imitates the idolatries of the Roman church, perhaps the Lord has awakened this ancient enemy for that judgment again upon an anti-Christian and idolatrous visible church. But remember that he has never loosed them, not from the beginning to the present day, for the harm of his people, for his sealed ones. When they are loosed to do their damage, we will survive that. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue on and on. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But after this large visible church has suffered this judgment, you can be sure a more refined church will come out of the midst of it. The elect of God will be fine, and they will go on in the work of witnessing to the world. But if we would have safety, and if you would have safety as an individual, there is no more important business than making your calling and election, that is, making your sealing sure. Because the Muslims in ancient times did great violence, both to body and to soul, of those that were not sealed. But to those that have been sealed, we are preserved forever with the seal of God against that great day of coming glorification, and we will not be moved. And so we need to examine ourselves. Children in particular, have you set your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? When you think about the end of days and appearing before God, when you think about making your plea on that great day, when it comes to the forgiveness of your sins, are you going to plead the blood of Christ and that alone? Are you going to rest your case in your cause upon that blood? When the call comes with respect to your obedience, have you been righteous and you decry all righteousness in yourself? Are you going to rest yourself completely in the righteousness of Christ? That's what it means to act faith in him or to trust upon him. I venture my whole case, my whole cause upon him, upon his person, and upon his completed work. And I trust that for acceptance in that great day. Because ultimately, that sealing is your safety then. That's really the great issue. But it's even your safety now. Your protection from all of the error and all of the violence that's swirling around you. That is your safety and your protection now. This ancient truth was preached and written in that ancient time, 2,000 years ago from the pen of John, 1,400 years ago, applied by the people of God for their sealing and protection. But it's the same for us now. If we're going to be safe in the midst of both physical and spiritual Muslim violence, we must trust in our Jesus, and we must look internally. Do I see the fruits of that faith? And then look externally. Does my life give evidence of a real and living faith so that I can know that I know him? I'm sealed and I know that I'm sealed so that I need not be afraid when these things come. There can be no more important business for you than to know him and to know that you know him so that you might enter into comfort and into rest. I thought that we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 76. A comfort to every child of God that believes his word. Psalm 76, verses 7 through 12, to the tune York. Verse 10, surely the very wrath of man unto thy praise redounds. Thou to the remnant of his wrath wilt set restraining bounds. Verses 7 through 12, to the tune York. Please rise, and let us stir up our faith as we sing.